It's good to be with you again this evening to have the opportunity to open God's Word again together. As we do so, you can turn in your Bibles, open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are obviously taking a break, being Easter Sunday, taking a break from our evening series that we've been in on the Sermon of the Mount and continuing our meditations upon the resurrection of Christ and pointing forward tonight to his return. We'll consider that in our text before us. So turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in your copy of God's Word, or grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you. And as we prepare to consider God's Word, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, how we need you tonight. You have richly blessed us over these last few days as we've remembered and entered into, gazed with in our souls, the suffering, the dying, and now the rising of Christ. Father, again, would you feed us from your holy word tonight? Would you help us? Give us open and soft and receptive hearts. Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Father, we need your spirit. This is in vain if you don't come and help us tonight. And so we ask again, bless the preaching of your word. For our good and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes a single paragraph can be worth an entire book. Part of what we do as a senior staff team, a number of things, but one of the things we get to do, kind of a luxury of the job, is we do a book discussion. So every couple of weeks we gather as a senior staff team. We've got a book that we're reading and we'll get together. We'll talk about what we read, what we learned, what we're thinking about that. Kevin chooses the books that we read. And last year, one of the books that we read was called Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton. It was not the most popular book that Kevin has chosen for us. And to be fair, Kevin, not every book could be the most popular book. It was a challenging book. In Everlasting Man, Chesterton was actually responding to a book called The Outline of History by H.G. Wells. Not a Christian, but also a friend of Chesterton's. You might have heard of H.G. Wells. He also wrote The Time Machine, The War of the Worlds, and a list of rather well-known titles you would probably recognize. Wells had written a decidedly non-Christian understanding of the history of the world. And Chesterton wanted to try to write a story of the world from the Christian perspective, which obviously centers then on the God-man, Jesus Christ, as an apologetic of sorts for the Christian faith. A story of the world from a Christian perspective. I don't know, Kevin, if maybe he should have called it The Biggest Story. Would have seemed fair, but I'm glad that the title was saved for you. It is a good book. Chesterton's brilliance is clear, but it is not an easy read. There's all this dense underbrush that you feel like you kind of have to hack your way through as you make your way through the book. But there are these clearings that you do come across from time to time, a line, a paragraph, a thought that just emerges and makes that worth the effort. So at the risk of reading a quote in the introduction of a sermon, I actually want to share one of those clearings with you tonight. I want to read one of those paragraphs tonight. Chesterton here is describing the significance, the historical turning point of the resurrection. What happened that Sunday morning when the friends arrived and Christ was no longer in the tomb? He's drawing a line right down through history from the first creation, connecting that first creation where we look back in Genesis and we see God, it says, walked with the man and the woman that he had created, walked with them in the cool of the evening in the garden that he had created and given to them. Connecting that to those first moments of the new creation, which emerged when Christ walked out of that tomb. Only to be confused for a moment by Mary as actually a gardener. until he says her name. Listen to how Chesterton describes what had transpired in that moment. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder, but even they hardly realized that the world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth. And in the semblance of the gardener, God walked again in the garden, in the cool not of an evening, but of the dawn. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation. And in the semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but of the dawn. The dawn of a new day. That's a paragraph that's worth the book. In the semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden. Christ, having defeated death, been raised to new life, walked out of the tomb. And in so doing, the first day of a new creation had dawned. And we are still living today in that day. Regardless of all the wars and the rumors of the wars, the heartbreaking disasters, unspeakable evils, this is a new day. It is, in a biblical language, the last day. Because that same risen Christ would return to heaven to sit at the right hand of God until he comes again to judge the living and the dead and to bring with him the fulfillment of that day. That is where we are living. That is where we are located. A day has dawned in the resurrection of Christ that will only be fulfilled in his return. And so as we close this Easter Sunday, then it's a good question for us to think about and to ask, are we looking for that day, for that return? Are we living for it? Are we looking for it? The Thessalonians were. Paul says of them back in chapter 1 when he describes kind of their reputation, what's being said about them, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, you could do worse for a summary of what our lives as believers should look like. And yet, not surprisingly, perhaps in their waiting and in their looking, questions and concerns about the nature of that return arose. And what are the implications for how we should be living today? How can we be sure we'll be ready? How can we be confident as we look ahead to that day? Or maybe to summarize all of that, how do we wait well? How do we as believers wait well? Tonight, we're looking at Paul's pastoral response to that question. And we'll see three encouragements. Three encouragements that will help us as we live between his resurrection and his return. Or as we think about how to wait well. We'll see our status, our stance, and our certainty. Status, stance, and certainty. We'll see as we look at the text together. But let's do that. Let's look at the text together. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Again, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons. Paul's addressing an age-old question here. When will Christ return? It's one that's been answered in many ways, in many wrong ways over the history of the church, trying to pinpoint a particular date or particular event that must foretell that that time is near. And we see right away, Paul says that you don't really need more instruction on this question, Thessalonians. He'd already instructed them in this, most likely when he had planted the church there. But apparently for them, as is the case for us many times, so often what we need is not new information, but to be reminded of what we already know, to be encouraged in what we already know. And that is the case here. You notice here the pastoral tone of Paul. He doesn't chastise them. He reminds them, you don't have anything to be written to you about this. You know. But then, like a good pastor, he says, but let me remind you. I can tell you again. Let me encourage you. Of course, what he says next may not immediately sound all that encouraging. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That is, without any warning. That's the advantage of the thief, to come at night, without notice, without warning, and so to come, take the owner by surprise. Paul says, such will be the case with the day of Christ's return. We don't know the exact date of his return. We won't know. Jesus said himself concerning that hour, no one knows, only the Father. And sadly, there will be those who are unprepared. While people are saying there's peace and security, but trusting in all of the wrong things for that peace and security, that day will come suddenly, like labor pains. Earlier this week, I came home and I was telling Rachel, you know, sometimes preparing a sermon, it's kind of like birthing a baby. You're maybe anticipating how that conversation goes from there. She respectfully disagreed. Apparently, I have little idea what birthing a baby is actually like, what labor pains are like. I have watched several of them, but I guess that doesn't count as actually having experienced them. To be fair, Rachel's never written or given a sermon, so I don't know. I don't know what labor pains are like. I take it neither did Paul. But that's the second metaphor here. Some commentators have mentioned perhaps he's highlighting the inevitability of labor pains for a woman who is great with child. Suggests that Paul's adding that to the unexpectedness of the thief's arrival. So you have unexpected but unavoidable, unexpected but inevitable. And that certainly could be the sense here. One of my seminary professors, Bob Kara, provides another suggestion. He notes that the Old Testament usage of that metaphor, labor pains, as it shows up in places like the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, to depict the kind of terror that comes upon an enemy of God when God comes in judgment upon that enemy. Both are certainly true here. This coming day of Christ's return is certainly inevitable. It will be sudden. And for those who are unprepared, it will be terrible. There will be no escape. Eternal destruction. It's a sobering reality. But Paul, of course, is writing here at this moment to Thessalonian believers. And his aim here is actually to encourage, to comfort, to assure them. And God means to encourage those of us tonight who are in Christ as well. Because look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. But you. In the Greek, this contrast comes off as emphatic. There's a great contrast here. There's a sharp turning. The Christians in Thessalonica, and by implication us here tonight, are sharply contrasted with those who are unprepared. You will not be taken by surprise. But notice, though, that it's not because they know the date or the hour. It's not because they already have it marked on their calendar, not because they've put it into their phone and Siri will remind them at just the right time, it's not because of knowing the day. It's actually because of being of the day. Look again at what Paul says. But that day will not surprise you like a thief. Why? Because you are no longer in darkness. Because you are no longer of the darkness, belonging to darkness. You are children of light. You are children of the day. Three things to note briefly about this wonderful encouragement from Paul. First, it's been noted how this common idiom of sons of, or as it's translated here, children of, can express being characterized by something. So it's not even here that believers are living in the light, though of course they should be, and we'll come back to that shortly. It's not here, though, the point that they are living in the light, but that they are light. That they are characterized by it. That it is, in a sense, taken up residence in them. They have been transformed, and they are of the day. William Hendrickson says the idea is this: the light of day has already arisen in their hearts, and they are destined for the realm of everlasting light. They belong to it, for it has taken possession of them. What a beautiful and what a comforting truth. There's something else, though, that we should note about this word children, namely that children don't conceive themselves. Children don't birth themselves. We are living in a day of incredible advances in medical technology. But for all of our advances in technology, there is one thing that we have not seen, and frankly, we will never see because it cannot happen. We have never seen a child conceive or birth itself. It can't happen. Children are completely passive in that reality, and we shouldn't miss that point here. It's no different today than it was then. Children don't conceive themselves. Children of the light, children of the day, don't conceive themselves. They don't give birth to themselves. They can't. It is a complete work of grace. From start to finish, it is the work and the gift of God. One more important word to note here in verse 5. Look there, it's the word all. You are all. Every one of you, every believer in the church is included. That's not to say that every believer is in the same place spiritually, or to dismiss the reality and the significance of saving, of sanctification, progress in our faith. But every believer is included. You might have been walking with the Lord for 50 years. You might have just begun. You might have a very checkered past. For you, that checkered past might actually be on this side of knowing Christ. You might be experiencing a season of victory and delight and joy in the Lord. You might be struggling with some besetting sin. You might be wondering to yourself, how can I make it one more day? But if you are in Christ, then you are of the light. You belong to the day. And because of that, that day of the Lord's return, which is a day of judgment, but also a day of an eternal re-beginning, will be for you not a surprise leading to destruction, but a welcomed arrival, bringing the home and the hope to which you already belong. So let me just make just a couple then applications before we move on. First, friends in Christ, isn't this something for which we ought to be constantly giving thanks? Could we ever give thanks enough for such an incredible reality? Could we ever overdo it in celebrating the grace reflected in that reality, that we will not be taken by surprise? And it's not something that we did ourselves. To be honest, apart from God's grace, it's not something that we would have even wanted for ourselves. We would have been unprepared. Dead. We were blind, in the dark, bound to be taken by surprise. Until we weren't. Because of God. Because he first loved us. And sent his son to die that we might live, to make us new. To make us, to make you, and to make me children of the day. And yet isn't it easy and all the daily stresses and the struggles, the goings on of life to lose sight of this, to take it for granted. How we need to take these basic and yet incredible gospel truths, tell them to ourselves over and over and over, press them into our hearts and give thanks. Second, let me say that if you're here tonight, or if you find yourself listening to this at some point, you're not a believer in Christ. You've yet to place your faith in Jesus. I just want to say we're thankful that you're here, that you're listening. These are things that you, like us, need to hear. You've heard the somber warning. What awaits for those who remain unprepared? And yet the wonderful, gracious invitation of Christ for you tonight is this: you don't have to be surprised. Even tonight, or while you're still listening to my voice, you can be new. You can become one who is prepared, one who is of the day, responding like the Thessalonians did, turning from sin, from self-seeking, from self-serving, to serve the true and the living God, to trust in his son Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, and to join those who wait, not with fear, but with eager expectation for his return. Today can be that day for you. It's remarkable what Paul is reminding us of here, that for those who find themselves in Christ, you are not bound by what is behind. You are actually bound to what is still ahead because of your status, because you are of the day. And yet that status leads then to a particular stance, a way of living that Paul turns to next. Look at verses 6-8. Where Paul says that because of who we are, there is a certain way that we should live. There are behaviors, there are activities, there are lifestyles that are typical of the dark, and there are those that are appropriate and fitting for life in the day. Actually, pick up again at verse 5. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Verse 6, so then, let us not sleep. Or verse 8, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Because of this, that, as a result, or from status to stance, because we belong to the day, we are to live as in the day. So Paul says two things here. Stay alert, and stay armored. First, stay alert. Look at verse 6. Let us not sleep. Let us keep awake. Let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Actually, three imperatives there. One negative, two positives, but there's really one sense. Stay alert. Paul's clearly working in metaphor here. Of course, actual drunkenness is a problem. It's sin. But physical sleep, thankfully, is not inherently immoral. Psalm 127 says that God gives to his beloved sleep as a gift. So Paul isn't primarily focused on these two physical activities as such, but he mentions them because these are things that people typically do when it's night. So these are really metaphors describing spiritual conditions which are appropriate to spiritual darkness. Paul's describing spiritual laxity, a lack of concern about our spiritual condition, the kind of spiritual insensitivity, the clouded, foggy spiritual perception, the dulled spiritual responsiveness, the closing, the heaviness of spiritual eyes that worldliness brings on. And it puts forward an important question for us tonight. What are those things that cause spiritual sluggishness in your life or in mine? Do you know what they are? Can you tell when that's coming on? Are you in danger of that right now? Paul says, stay alert. Why? Because you are not of the dark to give way to that kind of living, that kind of dulled spiritual awareness. You are of the day. So stay awake. Stay alert. Of course, if you've ever been in one of those types of situations, you know, where you're fighting off sleep and the eyes are getting really heavy. I imagine everyone here has been in that kind of situation at one point or another. Perhaps it's as simple as getting home. You know, it's been a long day. You sit down, you want to take some time to read before bed, and a couple of pages in, you're trying your darndest, but man, those eyes are getting heavy. Or a little more consequentially, maybe perhaps you've been driving home from college after, or maybe you can remember when you did this, or maybe you have concerns that your child might be doing this. You're driving home from college after finishing up your exams, probably on little sleep, and you can't quite remember the last 10 miles or so of the trip, and the eyes are sinking low, hard to fight off sleep. Maybe even more consequentially still, you're sitting up with your wife, who now wants to tell you about her hard day at the very end of your long day. And you know how important it is to be fully present. And yet the eyes start sinking low. Oh, how we need to fight. How important it is to stay alert. And yet how hard it can be. Even for those who belong to the day, it can be a fight to stay alert as we ought. So how do we do that? How do we stay alert? How do we fight? I think the text actually helps us here with answering that question. Paul says, stay armored. Stay alert, stay armored. Or stay alert by staying armored. Look again at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on or putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. It is a bit of an abrupt shift in the metaphor. Some have suggested that perhaps the idea of staying alert, being awake, staying on watch is brought to mind to Paul the idea of an armed guard, a sentry of sorts, somebody posted on watch who needs to keep watch and therefore needs to be properly protected. It certainly would make sense. But notice that the armor is defensive in nature. It's not the only place that Paul actually mentions spiritual armor, and he varies the symbolism in other places. So we don't really want to press the metaphor too hard. But when we look at these pieces of armor, we are looking at defensive armor, a breastplate and a helmet, protecting those most vital parts of a man. And yet, while the armor is clearly defensive in nature, the virtues associated with that armor are very much active. They're outward facing. They're outward looking. Faith, love, and hope. It's a familiar triad of primary Christian virtues. Zach actually prayed through those for us this morning in the pastoral prayer, famously found in 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Paul had also mentioned them earlier in this letter. If you turn back to chapter 1, he begins that, mentioning how he thanks God for the Thessalonian church, and then he goes on to say specifics about why. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing we should note then is that the goal of the Christian faith is not moral neutrality. That is, we don't stay alert merely by trying to avoid falling asleep. We stay alert in part by actively putting on faith, love, and hope. Just consider the breastplate as Paul describes it here, faith and love. Again, I think William Hendrickson captures this sense well. The believer's aggressive testimony of faith in and love for God in Christ keeps him from the dissolute habits of the world. And then now he's picking up on the work of faith and the labor of love from back in chapter 1. He continues on, the work resulting from faith and the exertion prompted by love, that is the walking by faith, keep one from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. The reference there to Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Put these things on. Of course, in this list, Paul seems by its placement to emphasize hope, the hope of salvation, which serves as the helmet. Again, Paul clearly has in mind the future and final fulfillment of our salvation, which we brought in the second coming of Christ. That's the way it is with hope, right? Hope is always forward looking. That's true of any hope. course, hope is not just for something future. Hope is also for something better, isn't it? So we don't hope for more pain. We don't hope for a greater disappointment to come tomorrow. We don't hope for sadness or that there's some kind of tragic loss awaiting just around the corner for us. No, hope, all hope is for something better in the future. Like when we hope for better weather tomorrow, or improvement in a difficult relationship, or a new and better paying job, or maybe, just maybe, for our grass to finally start growing in our backyard. That's the way it is with hope. And so it is with the hope of salvation. The difference here is that, biblically speaking, hope is more than wishful thinking, or even an optimistic confidence. It is the sure expectation and the eager desire of an unrealized reality. Biblically speaking, hope is certain, which is where Paul goes next, to the certainty of our future salvation and the reasons for it. Look at verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Again, as we look ahead to that final day, what is the root of our confidence? What is our certainty? Two things to see. First, because it is what God has destined us for. Paul doesn't use the word election here, but in principle, it's what he means. That if you are in Christ today, if you're a child of the day, if that is your future, it is because God chose you for that from before there was time. In his eternal counsel, he destined you not to be the object of wrath, but to obtain salvation. I know that's not new for probably a number of us here tonight. It's one of the basic doctrinal commitments of our tradition. And yet, how easily can we be rattled in our confidence of God's disposition towards us, our future with him? God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation. That decision won't be finalized at some point soon. It wasn't decided yesterday. It wasn't decided 1,000 years ago. It was settled in the eternal mind of God from before the ages began. Our salvation in Christ is ultimately rooted not in our response to the gospel, not in a reaction to how we responded to God, not even something that God foresaw or anticipated in us, but in the eternal, sovereign, gracious decision of God on our behalf. And yet, this problem remains. This problem remains that you are a sinner. And so am I. And how can God destine a sinner like you and a sinner like me for anything other than wrath? How can he destine sinners like us to obtain salvation and remain a just God? Because of Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time appeared, lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, perfectly satisfying and fulfilling the law, loving God, loving others to perfection, and then died for us so that we might live with him. Our salvation is secure today because of what God has destined us for, and because of what Jesus has done to make it so. Christ died for us. His death paid the full penalty for our sins, for your sins and for mine. We no longer need to fear God's wrath because Christ took that cup of God's wrath and, as has been said, drank it down to the very bitter dregs. And God is not so unjust as to require the penalty of sin twice. The cup of God's wrath for our sins has been emptied. Do you know that tonight, brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you really know it? That the empty cross reveals an emptied cup. There can be no greater security for us, no greater assurance. And Paul says he did it not merely to save us from wrath, but to save us from him, for him, to save us for him, that we might live with him. And incredibly, that he, as the one who lives again and forever lives, might spend that eternal life with us in the eternal day ahead. Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Only day. Eternal day. What a great encouragement for us tonight, not only as we look back at the cross into an empty tomb, but to the coming day of his return. And yet, as C.S. Lewis has written, meanwhile, the cross comes before the crown. Tomorrow is a Monday morning. Isn't that true? Today is Easter Sunday. It's a day, a glorious day when the curtain is pulled back and eternity shines in. But tomorrow's Monday morning. It will be for most of us, in many ways, similar to last Monday morning, the one before that. For many of us, it'll be hard. The office beckons, difficulties at work, family struggles remain, there are losses, goodbyes. The doors of this world will try to close and force out glimpses of glory. The pleasures of the world will cry out to turn our affections away from Christ. The faces of those who oppose Christ and are hardened towards him might turn against us. And that's why we need verse 11 too. Because the encouragements of this word are needed not just tonight, but to be spread throughout our weeks. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing. We need support. You need it. I need it. A note, timely word, a quick prayer, a thoughtful gesture. We need to remind each other of these precious realities, to put our arms around each other, to help each other keep going, children of the day, waiting for that day together. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. So how do we wait well for that day? We wait well when we give thanks, when we continue to give thanks for our status as children of the day. We wait well when we lean into our stance, staying alert and armored, living as those who are of the day. We wait well when we remind ourselves the certainty of our coming salvation because of what God has destined and because what Christ has done. We wait well when we support each other, pressing on, encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray for God's help that we will do just that. Father, thank you for this word tonight. Thank you for this body of believers that we live and wait within. God, would you press these realities again home upon our hearts tonight and keep them alive to us through one another. Encourage us and all the more as that day draws near. In Jesus' name, amen.